Have your Bibles with you today? It's good. If you need a Bible, there's some on the back table there. We're going to look together at Romans, the 12th chapter, and verses 1 through 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 9. I want you to also have your thumb in 1 Corinthians, which is the next book over, in chapter 12 also. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Would you like to stand with me as we read God's Word? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it with proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Praise the Lord. Father, I pray that this morning, that as we think of this new section that the Apostle Paul is moving into, and he is speaking to us some practical things, that we can embrace these things in our own lives. I thank you, Lord, for the theological views and the theological propositions that we certainly need to have clear in our minds. But Lord, we also know how to live. We need to know how to live out of those understandings and those doctrines and those ideas. So I pray, Father, that we will have a heart of love, recognizing that we didn't love first, but that you loved us and gave your life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we thank you for your word this morning, Father, and ask that you will open our eyes, as the psalmist said, and let us understand wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's be seated. God bless you. There are several places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, wanting to instruct the churches that he wrote letters to on how to relate to one another, and especially on a spiritual level. Certainly the church is a group of individuals. We have physical relationships with one another, human relationships with one another. But one of the things that we come to realize pretty quickly as Christians is that we have a new nature that has been given to us through new birth in Christ, and that is a spiritual nature. And as a result, there's some things about that spiritual nature that are important for us to know. Otherwise, we'll just wonder what's happening to us all the time. We may wonder that anyway. I don't know. What's happening to me? Why is this happening to me? What's going on? And as a person who is writing to a young group of believers, as Paul is in this book of Romans. He's giving them instructions, and we have seen his magnificent treatise on redemption, haven't we? The first 11 chapters is a magnificent statement of what Christ has done for us through redemption. It shows us about our own nature, shows us about the nature of sin, the nature of our need to be righteous, but yet not having any righteousness, and then Christ becoming a righteousness for us and giving his righteousness to us and nailing that to the cross as a sacrifice to pay the debt that we could not pay to achieve the life that we cannot have on our own without him. And then that great doxology that serves as a transition that we looked at a couple weeks ago now. By the way, I appreciate Pastor Porter being here last week. He's a good brother, isn't he? He's a really genuine fellow and wonderful guy and good friend. And I really appreciate him and love him. And I appreciate the word he brought on exhortations about the word and our disciplines of our Christian life. I hope that you took those to heart. And Paul, as I say, he speaks in three different places about spiritual gifts. This is one of the three places. And I hope you have a pencil with you. Maybe it will help you to write some things down this morning. But I'd like to direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 just for a minute to give you Paul's outline of spiritual gifts. Now, you may think that we're going to talk about all these power gifts that he mentions there. We're not. But I want to direct you to verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 within the context of 1 through 4. As he says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them with all people." Now, something we don't see readily in English that is true in the Greek language, the Greek text, is that the word gifts doesn't appear in the Greek text. And so if we're reading this as a literal translation, we'd see he says, "Now about the spiritual brothers," or the charis. We know that word charis, but it means that part of grace. "Now about the spirituality of grace," the spirituality of the Christian life. And as a result of that, he's not just going to pin us down to just like nine gifts that we see listed here in this text of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but he has a whole spectrum of giftedness of the work of grace in the church that touches the whole church in multiple different ways. And we see him outline these for us in verse 4. We can't see it so much in English, but I'm going to help you by looking at the Greek text just a little bit. I'm not going to try to show off, since we have a few Greek speakers here, that I'm not going to try to pronounce Greek words. That would be foolish. But I can read a couple of them and certainly understand the meaning of them. But he says in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, different kinds of grace, but the same Spirit. Now, that word for gifts there is a word that comes from the root word charis, where we get the word charismatic, or a charismatic person or charismatic leader. And it means to manifest. It means that it's something that we see, we feel, we taste, we touch. It touches our senses. It's a gift that is worked by the Holy Spirit that touches the senses, that we hear it, we see it. Something happens within the context of these, or the power gifts. But for the sake of keeping three M's to help us, these are the gifts that are of the gifts of manifestation. And we see these listed right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 14 and following, where he talks about the gifts that the Holy Spirit works through individuals in the church. They're gifts of power, gifts of faith, gift of healing, prophecy, interpretation of languages, discerning of spirits, unknown tongues. These gifts that are mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, these are the ones that are the ones of manifestation. And very, just a little instruction on those, just really quickly. They're not our gifts. He says in every sentence that he uses a phrase about which gift, as he names the gift, he constantly says this, makes this phrase, as the Spirit brings these about, as the Spirit's choices, as the Spirit chooses to use these gifts. And so it's not something we own and we bring to church with us, and I'm going to share my gift. But as I am open to the Holy Spirit in the context of the church body, as the Spirit leads, He manifests things that become a blessing to the whole church. Not something we should be afraid of, but something that can be governed, and something that's for a blessing to the church. He then says, as he says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Notice the Trinitarian format here. There are different kinds of gifts, the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, the same Lord, Jesus. Different kinds of working, the same God, the Father. So it's this Trinitarian formula that Paul always goes with as he lays out his arguments. But in the second phrase, in verse 5, he says there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And the word for service here is the same word that we get the word deacon from, diakono, and it means to serve. And it's the way in which we serve one another. And we see here these gifts that serve the church. Paul mentions them in Ephesians chapter 4 as he says that there's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the works of serving the body of Christ. And so God places in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers to build up the body of Christ. And so these are the gifts of people that He places in the church in order for the church to have a gifted sense of God's work in them and also to bring them to their maturity. So that's two kinds of gifts. We have the manifestation gifts. Now He mentions a ministry gift. And then the third one He says here is in the next phrase, as He says in verse 6, there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now this word working is a word in the Greek language that we get the word motivation from. It's like this inner kind of character motivation, the thing that drives us in our inner person, the way we are, the what we're made up, and it's this, the way we perceive life. It's my presuppositions, my filters, the way that I interpret things around me, my motivation. Now you can see if a person's motivation would be serving someone, they'd operate that motivation in their character in a certain way. But if their motivation was ruling over someone, administrating someone, it wouldn't come off the same way, would it? In fact, you put those two people together, and if they don't understand spiritual gifts, the one thinks that the other's trying to be his boss or her boss, and you've turned that around, the other person's trying to run my life. And so we could have problems with spiritual gifts. Imagine problems with spiritual gifts. That sounds kind of outrageous. Of course, we know we have never seen any problems with spiritual gifts, have we? Now, spiritual gifts are such a problem in so many places that they just put a big, you know, X next to this text. Do not open, don't talk about it, and restrict everything you can related to spiritual gifts. But that's certainly not what Paul's doing. Now, by the way, Paul had some problems that he was trying to solve. And we're not doing 1 Corinthians today, but if you read the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you see he has some big problems in Corinth with spiritual gifts that he's trying to address. But for our sake this morning, just to get away from this as fast as I can so we can get back into Romans, we see that there are these three categories of gifts. There's these manifestation gifts. They're the ones that the Spirit works within the body of Christ. He manifests Himself through some means. There's also then the helps gift or the serving gift, the ministry gifts. And these are the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. And then the last set of gifts is this, as he calls it, workings in the NIV, or the motivational gifts. And that's in Romans chapter 12. Wow, that's a lot of introduction for that, right? Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. I think what Paul does with this overall book is he kind of tests us a little bit. He tests us to see if we first understand with our minds the gospel, and then he tests us to see if we understand how to live in relationship to what we know. It's much like a book of Ephesians in that the first three chapters of Ephesians are the principles of Christian community, and the last three chapters are the practice of Christian community. And Paul has spent now 11 chapters in orienting us to the theological underpinnings of Christianity. And now he's going to tell us some practical ways that we live out this relationship of Christianity with one another. And so he starts out with a warning. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to this world or the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What is he doing there? It sounds like in his little introduction here to spiritual gifts, he opens up with three very specific warnings about it. That when we think of spiritual things, spiritual gifts, there's a very fast tendency to think, this is my gift. This is what I have, and this is what I have to give. In fact, even if that is arguably true in the cases of these motivational gifts, it should never be a thought in our mind that what I have is mine. Because we're stewards. I mean, all the parables, do they make any sense without, does the gospel make any sense without seeing it as a steward relationship with God? God doesn't come down to the earth, forgive our sins, and then let us just kind of go on our own. Because as soon as he let us go, we'd be eating apples again, right? Or whatever that fruit was that Eve ate. It wouldn't take us more than 10 minutes to be falling right back into the relationship with sin we had before. But he sent Jesus Christ to come and first show us the way, die to provide the way, ascend to heaven to ensure the way, and send his Holy Spirit to live the way in us and walk in us. And if you start with that, spiritual gifts don't have as big a problem. Because it's humbling, isn't it? The idea that God would use you, it's not, I can understand why God would use me. It's more like, why would God use me? That should be, as he says, the thing that comes into our minds. He first of all tells us we need to live in relationship to being sacrificial. This is a gift that we're giving away. Certainly thinking of Jesus' own sacrifice. Jesus, has said, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to show us how to give, to sacrifice himself and to give himself. And surely the thing that should occur to us and be enforced in our minds over and over again, especially when it comes to spiritual things, is that I'm giving these things for others, not for me. These aren't identifying me. These are identifying the one who I am mirroring, who I'm imaging, and that is Jesus Christ to his church. Again, I think I've used the illustration, I know I have, about the bride and the groom. You know, they're in the ceremony together, and the best man's sitting next to the groom, and here comes the bride down the aisle, and of course the groom is thinking, oh, it's going to be my wife, and she's thinking, oh, it's going to be my husband, and here's the best man over here, and he's going, you know, hey baby, here I am. You know, what are you doing? You're stealing from the man that you're supposed to be ensuring is going to go through with this service. When we take the idea that spiritual gifts are mine and not recognize that this is part of my worship, my spiritual sacrifice, my giving to other people, I'm a conduit through which these gifts come, then we're missing the whole idea of what spiritual gifts are intended for. Secondly, as he says, don't conform to the world, the pattern of the world. Again, I think it's a rehearsal of the same idea. The pattern of the world is that the world thinks of itself as accumulating. The world's accumulating, and we're impressed by accumulation. Boy, that guy makes a lot of money. Boy, she's something. And we think in those terms of the things they have, and we see houses, and you know, what are these shows on TV where they show the largest yacht in the world? Of course, no one watches that, ever. It's so silly. Who would want a large yacht and billions of dollars, you go anywhere in the world you want and buy any, who would want that? Well, sometimes it's our natural person. We want that. We want that accumulation and identified by accumulation. My good friend CK up in wherever it is, he says that he used to be in the accounting business. And he said he has seen so many people that you give them about $4 million, and an idiot can be looked at as a very brilliant person. All you got to do is give them about $4 million, and everybody thinks, oh, they're the greatest person in the whole world. Fortune 500. I remember a number of years ago now, there was a guy who sold the right to airplane tickets and reservations in Hawaii, the right to buy them. And it was plainly said, for $26, you can buy the right to purchase an airplane ticket and a luxury place in Hawaii. And he sold hundreds of thousands of these things. And it turned out it was a big sham. He got $29, but all he was selling was the right. You still have the right to go buy those now if you want to. And it was a little more tactful than that, but it was more of a con game. But he got on the cover of Fortune 500 as one of the richest persons, entrepreneur, for some year. But it was a big scam. We like to accumulate things. We like it. I mean, this. Do you ever buy two of something? Just in case the first one goes bad? If you can afford it. You only have one toothbrush? What about that backup? We accumulate things in our life. And as a result, spiritual gifts, he's warning us, don't be like that pattern of the world. Don't be someone who accumulates things, but be transformed because your mind is being renewed. And the result is not going to be that you're going to accumulate things, but you're going to have a relationship with God's will. You're going to understand His will, His perfect, pleasing, and good will if we do not conform in spiritual gifts or conform spiritual gifts to an idea of accumulating things. And then the last course, the warning is that he says in verse 3, "For by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." That's something you should say to yourself in the mirror every morning. Don't think of yourself higher than you should. And you say, well, I won't. I'm only going to think of myself this high, but no higher. Now, if we compare ourselves to ourselves and one another, then we're going to have the wrong attitude about comparisons. But if we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ and to what His work is in us or in the church, we're going to have a proper balance when it comes to the idea of blessing others with spiritual gifts and being used by God to bless others with spiritual gifts. It's quite a brilliant introduction for the subject he's going to bring up, because what he's going to do is he's going to start talking about things, and as soon as we start talking about him, you're going to say, that's me. That's me. That's me. Or that's her. Or that's him. Or I know somebody like that. And he wants us to see that because that's exactly what spiritual gifts of motivation are. They're the thing. Some people call it character traits. You know, and there's been a lot of research over the years on character traits. Remember when Tim LaHaye wrote his book, The Spirit-Controlled Temperament, I think it's called? And then he identified four character traits. He identified the character trait of the choleric, person who's just steady all the time. They never deviate much. They're just kind of a steady person. They can do everything like on a line. Then there's the sanguine person. He's the person who's just like this, up and down, you know. You knock him down, he cries real hard, but then he gets back up like the salesman, right? He goes to the door, knocks on the door, they slam the door in his face, he goes, oh, that hurt bad, that hurt bad, that hurt bad. Hey, maybe the next guy. Sanguine. You with me? I guess I should just stay right here and stop trying to entertain myself. Then there's the melancholy, the musician, that he's high as a kite with the inspiration or low with the blues. And then there's a fourth one. I can't remember who that is to save my soul. You remember what it was, anybody? Roger, you remember what it was? Yeah. Phlegmatic. And he's the other guy. I don't remember him. So I tend to remember the sanguine for some reason. I don't know why. But they wrote this book called the Spirit-Controlled Temperament. And I remember I was at the University of Maryland at the time, and I thought I'd go in and show off a little bit in my sociology class, and so I was in there talking about this, and they said, are you kidding me? There's like There's only like 4,000 identifiable character traits in the human across the human spectrum. 4,000. This guy boils down to four. It's a little bit on the kind of, you know, the novice side. Paul boils this down to a person who he identifies as having a gift of prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging, contributing to the needs of others, and governing and mercy. And so I want to talk about these just for a few minutes, okay? And we'll see if you feel like this is just for the Romans back then, or maybe it has some kind of application for you as well. As he says that there are many members, we all have unique functions. Wouldn't it be a boring thing if we all were exactly alike? Everything that you liked, everybody else liked. Everything that you thought about, they're thinking about. I mean, that would be a boring life. The diversity of life is what brings quality to life. And the diversity within the church is what brings nurture to the church. He calls these gifts. They're not just personality. Now, you may say, well, I've always been like this. But as we come into faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit uses these as our motivation for how we serve the church, how we give ourselves to the church. The first one, he says, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. This doesn't mean a person who is prophesying from the standpoint of, you know, telling prophecies, but it's the thing that drives the person. What kind of personality does a prophet have? Well, let's take one. Jesus made the statement, who do people think I am? Or asked the question, who do people think I am? And there was a voice, some voices they thought he was John the Baptist, some said he was Elijah, some said da-da-da. And then one of the persons in the crowd said, thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God. Now who was that? Remember who it was? Peter. It was Peter. Remember that? And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. And then he says, as a result of having that revelation, Jesus went on to say he's going to be arrested, he was going to be tried, and he was going to be crucified. And this same insightful person said, they will never take you alive. They'll never take you. I will basically protect you. And then he gave him these inspiring thoughts. He said, get behind me, Satan, as he pointed to him. But you'll note something about the way he said it. In both cases, he didn't say, well, I've kind of thought that maybe you're the Son of God. Or maybe I heard that from somebody else. Or I think maybe you shouldn't be so worried about dying. No, he gives him this emphatic black and white statement of reality and truth. Thou art the Christ, and no one will take you. No, this is never going to happen to you. And in both cases, it was a very prophetic thing. Black and white. This idea, it's right or it's wrong. It's true or it's not true. Now, have you ever been around a person like that? If you haven't, let me introduce, well, I don't want to mention names, but there's a person who's very dear to me. I was with him last week, and I was just, as I was looking at my brother, he's one of my brothers, I was looking at my brothers last week, and I was thinking about this whole idea of spiritual gifts. And at one point, one of my brothers was talking. Now, my boys, and they think I'm animated when I talk. In fact, they accuse me of doing this. Well, let me tell you something. This uncle you have, he makes me look like a wuss. He is sitting there in his chair, and he's going, well, he's talking about politics. He's going, you just talk just like this. And we're all, and I'm thinking, does anybody else see this? I mean, he's just like, this is that, this is wrong, this is right. And I said, he said, well, why would it be that way? And I said something. Says, well, that can't be right. That can't be right. So I thought, well, I'm going to be listening now. I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm just going to. Because you know, he looks like he doesn't really need anything other than an audience. Okay? But that's the prophetic kind of nature. You can see why, almost without going to anything else, he would say, don't think of yourself more highly than you should think. Be sacrificial. See these gifts as gifts for others. Because the prophetic person is someone who can be instructed. Peter could be instructed. But his first reaction was, this is how it is. It's black or it's white. That can be a very valuable person to have in a church. on balance. The next person he mentions, he says in relation to prophesying, let him do it in proportion to his faith. Don't overstep things that are beyond your faith, but keep your analysis, your prophetic personality, keep it in check by God's word. Don't just go careening off into everything you think about stuff. I remember one man one time that asked me, he said, how do you shave? I said, what do you mean, how do I shave? I shave every... He says, no, I want to know how you shave. I said, well, you know, I shave in the shower most of the time. I kind of feel my face and I'm shaving my face. He said, oh man, you can't do that. He said, and I notice you're going like this, right? I said, well, yeah, I kind of... He says, no, that's not... He says, you have to shave down and you have to shave around this way and watch... I'm thinking, I've shaved 1,000 times and you're telling me I got to shave the way you're telling me to shave? I'm talking about a prophetic person. I mean, one way's right and one way's wrong, as if, you know, you're not going to really get a good shave unless you shave the way he says you're supposed to shave. What a spiritual insight. Do it in relationship to the proportion of faith. In verse 7, if it is serving, let him serve. The servant is a beautiful gift to see. We have people within our church here that overwhelm me by their spirit of service, of serving others. And it's kind of a strange thing. The servant often feels like they're not good for anything else but to serve, as if service is not something that has any value to it. But yet service is the thing that basically holds the church together in so many ways. When we think about this building, it doesn't just, you know, groan and move and the wind moves a little bit and it all just kind of comes together and everything is in the place where it should be. It takes effort to see the things take place that are taking place in our building. And often you probably don't even know who does certain things. Because the servant person is not the person that wants to stand up and say, by the way, everybody, I just want you to know that I did all this work. Typically, the attitude of a servant person is that they're fulfilled by the service and they don't care whether they get the credit for it or not. In fact, he says, in relationship to serving, if your gift is serving, serve. Just serve. Don't try to be something else. Don't try to want to be something else. Don't think that if I'm not the other person or not the other gift that I'm not any good. But serve and do it with contentment. The next one is teaching. He says, if it's teaching, let him teach. Again, the idea of teaching is something that is an inner drive to people. I would say that one of the characteristics of the teacher is a person who, first of all, wants to be taught and wants to know. And as you know, you think in terms of teaching others. The big detriment to a teacher can be a person who has a teaching motivation is they just always want to be learning, always want to be learning, always want to be learning. I want to learn something else. I want to find out something else. I want to be taught something else. And he says, when it comes to your spiritual gift, if you have learned, then teach others. This is something that occurred to me very early in my seminary training back in the early 1980s. As the classes that I was taking, I watched those around me that seemed like they were taking the classes to get a grade, to get a transcript, to build a degree so that then they could go and go out. I never looked at it that way. I looked at it as the thing that I'm learning right now, I want to be sure that I learn it because I can almost see someone that I want to teach this to. As a result, what I've done for the last 20 years is basically unpackage or teach many of the things that I was taught as a young seminarian. If you have this gift of teaching or learning, then use it to teach others. If it is encouraging, number 8, let him encourage. Encouragement. Barnabas was, of course, this great illustration, as his name actually, he was called as a nickname, the son of encouragement. Now, encouragement is the person who is opening the door to someone else's opportunities, of trying to see them step through doors of opportunity, not just take the openings themselves. It's the selfless idea of promoting someone else and encouraging them to step through doors of opportunities that they wouldn't normally step through because they might feel reluctant. I think in some ways what we're doing right now is we're encouraging. We're saying, don't sit there and think you don't have a gift or the gift you have is no good, but step through doors of opportunities. Use these gifts. Allow them to flow through you because there's something the Holy Spirit is initiating in our lives. It drives them to encourage other people. Sometimes encouragers bother me. Don't encourage that kind of behavior. Don't encourage that person to do that. You shouldn't encourage that person to step out in that because they might just mess it all up. You know, we can have that idea if we are thinking in terms of encouragement, but good grief, what's the loss? What's the loss of encouraging someone to do something that they are reluctant to do, to step through a door of opportunity and at least give it a try and to operate within that way? It's the whole idea is, have you encouraged anybody in your life? I can remember very key people, or been encouraged, in my life, starting with a basketball coach that I had when I met him when I was in seventh grade. And I was influenced by Gene Doan for every year of my life, probably every week of my life, from the seventh grade to the 12th grade, and then beyond that, where he saw something that he wanted to see me produce or do that I didn't see myself. And no one else saw it either. And it never happened. No, just kidding. I'm sorry, I just can't let those things go by. I don't know why. But, you know, in different points where someone says, you're feeling like I can't do something, and someone says you can do something, then you step out and find a success that you didn't know. What a valuable gift to have around. If that's your gift, if you feel a natural inclination to see those opportunities in other people and to be able to say to them, step into these opportunities. What does he say to you? What's his exhortation? If that's your gift, do it. Don't be reluctant. Don't sit back. Don't think, well, maybe I shouldn't be the one. Maybe I shouldn't do it because I can't do what I'm asking them to do. You may be a person who is just the person to become the catalyst to see that person step into a ministry or opportunity that will be a ministry to the church. If it's encouraging, encouraging. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. I think of the Tevkin and Fiddler on the Roof, you know, when he said, Lord, some people say that wealth is a curse. May it be on my head. You know, remember that great line in Fiddler on the Roof? May it be on my head. There are some people that just always seem to have something to give somebody else. They always have something to give somebody else. I mean, always giving you, I don't mean just money, but giving you some possession, something they think you might like. The rule here is, as Jesus said, do to others what you want them to do to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love people? Do I love them the way I love myself? Now, I'll tell you what, I don't need another shirt. But there's something about walking through a clothing store and seeing those extra large, long sleeve Oxford shirts with all those new colors that I think, I just want to buy one of those shirts. And why do I do it? Because I love me. I want to give me something. Now, how do I love you? We're walking through the same store and you don't have a shirt on, but you buy your own shirt. You don't need a shirt. It says love them the way you love yourself. We lavish things upon ourselves and we don't need it. We don't want it. We're not thinking about it. The person who has this gift of giving is an amazing thing. They give things to people that, you know, like I live with one of these people. He's constantly giving everything away. To the point where you've got the dinner, you order your meal, and you know, if you've ever eaten with us around a table, well, I want this, I really like this, I'm going to order this, and here it comes. And the first thing you do is, do you want some of this? You want some of this? I say, you ordered that, you eat it. I'm going to eat what I ordered, you eat what you ordered. Do you like this? Do you like this blouse? It would look so nice on you. Why don't you take it? No, why don't we keep it? Since we paid for it. See, I don't have any of these gifts, right? So we see this giving. It's amazing how God never runs out of money. You just can't outgive God. I remember they were breaking me, and they thought, up in New England when I was pastoring this old church in Boston, and we had our first trustee meeting, and I was suggesting that we make a contribution to the community for such and such. I remember this old dear old woman said, "Well, if we listen to him, we're going to be out of money." And I said, "Well, the nice thing is God's got lots more. We can't outgive God." Now, by the way, they had about $1.5 million in an endowment that was paying for everything in the church. They really didn't need a congregation. So in the place of depravity, some people will find something to give to someone. In the place of great prosperity, the person who doesn't want to give can't see anybody that needs anything. Jonathan Edwards talked about in relationship to Christian charity. True Christian charity always sees a need to meet. The lack of Christian charity never sees anybody who needs anything. This gift of giving, you may not have thought that was a gift. It's a gift. The things that you have, you see as those things that you can give to others. He says, if it's giving, give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern. The governing leadership, the administrative leadership, the administrative motivational gift, we need leaders, don't we? Need somebody who's willing to stand back and to lead. It was a great relief to me when I was working in landscaping, my father-in-law, who was an excellent administrator and leader, he said, when you're working a crew, if you have three laborers, you need somebody leading and guiding those three laborers. Now, there's different ratios, of course, across the business world, but you take four people and you make them all laborers and they don't get as much done as if you take three laborers and one foreman and you get almost twice as much done. But it's a person who's willing to not say, what I want to do is I want to do all the work. In fact, you put three gifts of service with one gift of administration, and you might have the three gifts of service saying the administrator is just lazy. He or she doesn't really want to work. They don't work. Well, we need leaders. We need the person who's going to stand back and to bring the governance to the task, the governance to the issue. And then the last one is, if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Mercy, again, is that wonderful gift of seeing the empathy or having empathy for the situation of another person. To put yourself in their place. Not put yourself as the encourager might of helping them to do three or four things to take advantage of an opportunity, but to simply have empathy for somebody. You know, if you have some crisis in your life, do you really need somebody to come up and show you how you shouldn't have had that crisis if you'd done certain things? And what do you really need when you're having a crisis, when you're having difficulty, when you're in pain, you're sad? I mean, you say, I'm so sad today. Why? Because I lost something. Well, the gift of mercy is say, oh, I know exactly how that feels. Let's just sit down here and I'll pray with you and kind of feel your pain. You know, the gift of encouragement might say, well, you know, it is kind of bad to have that, but next time if you do these three things, you might not have that feeling anymore. You might be able to do something to take an opportunity and change that situation. These gifts, as he then rounds it out, by the way, I said there were three warnings. He starts with three and gives one at the end. As he says in verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. This great standard of loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can't operate with this kind of diversity unless you're driven by a love motivation to do it. I remember Bill Gothard years ago had a series on motivational gifts. And he portrayed an illustration at the end of his study of a group of seven people coming to a tea party together, to enjoy a tea party together. And so as they sat down, the table was beautifully decorated, and they all sat around together. And someone, without thinking about it, they turned over some of the tea on this beautiful tablecloth. And as soon as it turned over, the gift of service jumped up with their own tablecloth, their own napkins. I'll get it up. I'll get it up. Don't worry about it. Don't anybody worry. I'll get all this up. I'll take care of all this stuff. Immediately started rearranging things and trying to get the mess up and all that. The gift of mercy said, "Oh my, I'm so sorry. You're probably more embarrassed than any of us. I really feel sorry that you're so, you know, you've embarrassed yourself. And just let me just, you know, sit with you and make you feel better about it." The gift of encouragement says, "You know what? Next time you sit down at the table, keep your hands in your lap. When you get your napkin, take it straight off the table, put it across your lap. And before you start reaching for things on the table, just look around you and reach specifically for those things that are around you." The gift of administration says, "Okay, hold up. Let's all just sit down and let me give a little seminar on, you know, how this is going to work in our future. You know, as we take this into the future, how it's going to work." And let's see, where we got, how many we got? That's somewhere along the line, the gift of giving stands up and says, "Hey, don't worry about it. I'll buy a whole new tablecloth. Okay, we'll just pay for the whole thing out of my proceeds." And you think of that as a relationship of how these gifts work. Now, by the way, have I touched anybody here today? Or is everybody the same? So we're all the same, so we all said, "Well, I only heard one," and everybody says the same one. Well, that's not the nature of the church. The nature of the church is that we have a diversity. And when we start looking at these things, we just assume that's just me. That's just how I am. Oh, by the way, it was teaching, wasn't it? Teaching, let him teach. If we take that kind of an attitude, we're not going to see the real work of the Holy Spirit within the church. If we have an attitude that I'm not going to do anything, I don't have anything to give, nothing I have is important enough, we're not really living the sacrificial life that Paul admonishes us to do in this very practical lesson about spiritual gifts and giving ourselves to the work of the church. And as a result, we're going to see around us a real witness take place. I think of the story in the book Noe's, or The Road Less Traveled, by the psychiatrist. I forget his name right now. Peck, is that what his name was? And talked about the story of the rabbi. You ever read that book, A Road Less Traveled? And it was a retiring group of priests that were getting older and older. And no young priests were coming to their monastery. Is that the men's one? Man one? Since I'm not Catholic, I'm not sure what the men go to. The monastery, okay? Convents, the women. Monasteries, the men, right? Okay. And so as a result, it wasn't turning over. There weren't new guys coming in and taking over. And they were getting older and older and older and older. And it was declining. The grounds were starting to decline a bit because it was a little more difficult for these older guys to take care of the grounds. And so the head of this order, he would like to walk down through the woods, and there would, way down the woods there was this little place where they had built a kind of like an altar there. And he would go down and he would pray. And he would pray that God would bring people to the monastery, and that it would come alive again, and the church associated to it would start growing again, because it was just kind of declining all over the whole place. And one morning as he went down there, he noticed there's a Jewish rabbi sitting there. And over on the other side of the property was a Jewish synagogue, and the old rabbi was sitting there in the Catholic altar. And so he sat down with him, and they began to talk. They were about the same age, and he was telling him this story about how they were getting older, and there weren't any new men coming in behind them to replenish the monastery. And, He's just talked about that for a few minutes, and then finally the Jewish rabbi looked at him and said, yes, but you have one gift. You have the Messiah among you. And he said, yes, right, we have the Messiah. I mean, so they talked a little more, and they went back up to his monastery. All the way up there, he thought about that. What is he talking about? The Messiah is with us. And so as he was having his afternoon devotions with Brother Frederick, he said, the rabbi said, the Messiah is one of us. He said, really? And they were curious what that meant. And as he went around talking to other brothers, maybe like 10 or 12 of them, he would say this to each one of them. He's told us the Messiah is one of us. And so over a couple days, Brother Frederick couldn't get that off his mind. He kept thinking about it. So one of us is the Messiah? He said, who would that be? Who could be the Messiah? Well, maybe it's Brother John. He's always serving. Maybe it's Brother John. He's always serving. Maybe he's the Messiah. And so Brother Frederick started treating Brother John with a great deal more respect than he had before. And the Brother Philip, he thought, maybe it's Brother George. Maybe he's the Messiah because he's always giving. And one by one, they identified these character traits within one another that they saw in the Messiah. Perhaps that's the Messiah. Perhaps that's the Messiah. And they start honoring each other more and more and giving recognition and service to one another. And it became something noticeable. And before long, there were several young men that began to associate to that. They felt really like that was really what the gospel is about, to see these men serving and honoring one another. And over time, several of them actually committed themselves to becoming priests. And over a longer period of time, many of them committed themselves to come and serve in this monastery. And within a year, this monastery was thriving again with both young and old. No one said what they had to do. They just did what God had given them the gifts to do to one another. And Paul is encouraging his hearers and us today in the same way. Your gift is important. You're important to the church. If you ever find yourself saying, well, I could do that, but I don't want to do it. Do you really understand what it means to be giving a living sacrifice? Or you think, I'm better than them. Do you really understand what it means to not count yourself more highly than you ought to think? Or if you do it, they don't deserve that. Are you really someone who understands what love is? What true, genuine love is, as Paul's talked about in this text of Scripture? And so he brings us to these practical things that are still very highly spiritual, doesn't he? And as a result, we need to respond and give ourselves to the one who gave himself for us. Let's pray together. Bless you, Holy One. I'm moved, Lord, by the text that Scripture, it says that you didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Lord, may we be truly ones who hear, and as a result of hearing, demonstrate that result by giving and sharing. Not something we don't have, but something that you have given us, something we do have to give to the life and ministry of others within the Christian context, Christian community. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful text of Scripture. May it become a living word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.